Well, it's good to be here tonight with God's people, isn't it? Come out from the middle of the week and dive into the Word of God, encourage one another with the hymns of the faith, and two wonderful hymns to begin the service tonight. We're going to land in James here in just a moment, but I'd invite you first to turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We're going to get to James by way of Luke this evening. Lots of things have been happening, and lots of things have been happening ever since the Lord ascended to heaven. And the Lord has some words to remind us of what is important in the midst of all kinds of upheaval. And he'll end this particular passage with a direction of what our focus ought to be as we prepare for his return. So we're going to pick up here in verse 25 of Luke 21. Luke 21, beginning in verse 25, and Jesus is speaking of the things that will surround his coming and precede his coming. And he says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus, as he focuses the disciples' attention on that great day, emphasizes that we need to be watchful, praying, and staying alert for his coming. And if you would, go ahead and turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. When we were in the book of James last time, we looked at verses 7 through 12, where James encouraged us in verse 7 to be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And we developed that, the endurance in righteousness until the Lord comes. And James ends that section by warning us against vain speech, oaths, saying things out of the stress of the moment. And that is an element of patience. But that raises a question. Well, if I'm supposed to be patient, if I'm supposed to wait for the coming of the Lord, what can I do? What can I do? In verse 13, transitions to an action, to something that we can do, and what the passage emphasizes all the way through verse 18 is that we are to pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. As James draws near the conclusion of his letter, he reminds us that although our Lord is not here with us in person, our God is always with us and always hears us, and we can always go to him. We can pray. We're called to pray. We're called to talk to our God. We're called to talk to the God of the universe, the God who has redeemed us and saved us, who upholds all things by the word of his power. At any time, in any place, in any condition, we are to go to him, we can go to him, and we can lay everything before him. What a comfort. What a joy that as we walk in this troubled world, our God is with us, and our God hears us, and he tells us to come and pray. So this passage is answering that question, what can I do? Well, I can pray. Now, as we were reading this passage, I'm sure there were a few statements that caught your attention. What does that mean? What does it mean when he says, anoint with oil the sick? How do we handle that? There are some interesting statements that James makes in this passage. And so there's a couple of things that we need to be aware of as we enter into the Word tonight. And I'm really excited to do this with you this evening. It's comforting to go into a passage knowing that the people to whom you're opening the Word have a hunger for the Word, a hunger to understand it, and are willing to expend the mental energy to understand the Word of God, that sometimes challenging statements require us to expend a little bit of energy so that we can really grasp what the Lord is saying and not fall off into one ditch or another. And obviously in this passage, one of the dangers is that the instructions concerning the sick in this passage can be abused into a formula, into the faith healers that, you know, just you have to have enough faith. If you're not well, it's just because you haven't had enough faith, and, you know, send us a little bit more money and you'll get well, and all kinds of abuses like that. But at the same time, we have to guard against an over analysis or freighting a passage with so much analysis that the axle breaks, and the force and application of the commands that are very clear within the passage are rendered powerless. So as we read through the passage, let's just immediately come to what the emphasis of this passage is that will give us the framework for what the content of the message is tonight. And the emphasis of the passage clearly is that believers need to pray. Right? You can't read James 5, 13 to 20 and come away with any other understanding than that believers need to pray. And that happens right at the beginning of the text. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Let him pray. And to help us understand the progress of the passage, we're going to break down the structure a little bit, and then I'm going to address one of the difficulties, and then we'll draw out some of the clear lessons as well from the text. So how does James structure this particular passage of Scripture? Well, in verses 13 and 14, you have three questions. Is anyone among you suffering? An answer, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? An answer, let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Another answer, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So those three questions all focus on the reality of our weaknesses, our physical weakness and our spiritual weakness. When we're suffering, we need to depend on the Lord. And you know what? When we're cheerful, we also need to depend on the Lord. It's easy when things are going well to think, you know, I've got this. I've got this day. It feels so good. It's just a nice day and the sun is shining and everything's going right. Oh, man, this is going to be a great day. Well, sing praise. It's the Lord that made it a great day. It's the Lord that gave you the life that you're living and the health to enjoy the day. We constantly have to be reminded of our need to depend on the Lord, and certainly that's emphasized when we are physically sick and weak and ill. Our weaknesses are emphasized and felt deeply. Those three questions at the beginning of the text emphasize our weaknesses. And then in verse 15, we have three assertions. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this is one of those verses that is often abused with the statement, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. It's a statement without any caveat. Right. So does that mean that every time someone is sick and the elders come and there's anointing with oil, that person is raised up? Well, from other New Testament passages, we know that that is not the case. And there's an emphasis here that James is making, and there's actually a guard within the text. In verse 15, the prayer of faith, as it's rendered in our English translation, is actually missing an article, the prayer of the faith. The prayer of the faith will save the sick. And likely, James is placing what Christ placed on his instructions, his encouragement to pray, when he said, if we ask in his name, it'll be answered. Well, if we ask how, in his name. If we ask according to his will. So James here is emphasizing the fact that as we're praying according to the body of faith, according to the body of what God has revealed, the faith is often shorthand for the entirety of scriptural revelation. As we pray according to the will of God, he does answer, and he does answer according to his will. You remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Right? That's praying according to the faith. And God does raise up. God is able to raise up, and we'll look at some examples of that later on. But I want us to capture the emphasis of these three assertions. The Lord will say, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The collective emphasis of these statements is the sufficiency of God. So here's our weakness and our dependence as represented by those three questions and answers. And now, in contrast to that, is the sufficiency and the ability and the power of God to answer, to sustain, and to do what is most important, to forgive us, to cleanse us from sin. So based on the reality of our weakness and the exhortations to pray, the reality of the sufficiency of our God, in verse 16 then, we have an exhortation and encouragement. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then in verses 17 and 18, we have an example. So the prayer of a righteous person has great power. What does that look like? Verse 17, a comforting statement. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So obviously, the righteous person isn't a perfect person. There's something else being communicated there, because the example, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a sinner. He was weak. He was prone to discouragement. He prayed that he wouldn't live. And it's interesting that Elijah prayed that his life would be taken from him, and he's one of only two people who never died. The Lord does exceedingly above, beyond what we can ask or imagine. So even in that example, you have an answer different than what Elijah prayed. He had a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently, or praying he prayed, that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. An incredible example of God using a man who was committed to God and was committed to his word to bring healing and to bring reform in the midst of a nation who had wandered far away from God and who had been utterly entangled with the paganism that surrounded them. So the structure, you have three questions, three assertions in verse 15. In verse 16, the exhortation and encouragement to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the encouragement that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. And then the example of Elijah. Now, there are a number of challenges in this text, but I want us to look at one in particular tonight that often grabs our attention as we read this passage, and that's in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, one of the first questions that is raised about this statement is the beginning of the verse, what is sick? Is this a physical ailment or a spiritual ailment? What is he talking about? And the word itself that's translated sick in our version, or illness, I think, in some of the other versions, is a word that is generically can mean weakness of many different kinds. It's used of physical weaknesses frequently throughout the Gospels. But in Romans 14, when talking about believers with weak and strong consciences, that same word is used to speak of those who have weak consciences. So the word itself is somewhat flexible within the whole of Scripture. So as we move on, though, in that verse, it says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. From that next statement, let him call for the elders of the church, whatever being sick is, would seem to indicate that he can't go, that the elders need to come to him. So in some ways, there's some kind of incapacitation that's taken place, that he's calling the elders to come to him, and they are praying over him. And then the statement, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Right? Why don't we have an anointing room at Truth Community Church? And don't worry, we're not going to have one by the time we get through this passage either. All right? We're going to come to an understanding of why that's the case. But what is happening here? When we come to a text like this that is unfamiliar to us because it's something that's not commonly practiced and it doesn't appear often in Scripture, right? The very fact that it's unique puts a caution sign in front of us right away. We don't want to build a whole theology on one statement or two statements where there's much uncertainty around that. So, for instance, if we take a step back and think about our theology of sickness, we want our theology of sickness as believers, as followers of Christ, as those who are redeemed, to be consistent so that when there's a pandemic, right, it doesn't crumble. Because really, where were the faith healers, right? And that question's been raised. Well, guess what? It crumbled. It was very weak to start with, and so it crumbled. And so we approach it with that kind of caution. And there's a number of elements to consider when we look at a text like this. First of all, we want to ask, are there any other passages that would shed light on a passage like this? And there's actually only one other passage in the New Testament that speaks of anointing the sick with oil. And just so that we can say tonight, we've looked at both passages in the New Testament where that takes place. Turn over to Mark chapter 6 and verse 13. It's important for us to see the context of this as well. Mark chapter 6 and verse 13. In verse 7, Jesus calls the 12 and begins to send them out two by two and give them authority over unclean spirits. So this is a specific instance where Christ is commissioning the 12 to go and proclaim the coming of the kingdom in Israel. They obey the Lord, and in verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So that text, that's the only other text where we have these elements together. You have anointing with oil many who were sick and healing them. And again, remember, it's a unique point in redemptive history where Christ has commissioned those 12 men to proclaim his coming in Israel. That's helpful for us. So if we have those two passages, we're still left, well, what does that mean for us today? How do we keep working through that? Well, first of all, we want to reject extremes, right? And the extremes from this passage would be the Roman Catholic doctrine of extreme unction, where it's actually anointing right before death for the forgiveness of sins. There's a spiritual efficacy that the church has freighted that sacrament with. And interestingly, it's not to raise up, it's right before someone dies. So it goes completely actually against the whole context of the passage here in James. The other extreme would be the faith healing heresy where, hey, every sickness, pour on the oil and let's get it healed. All right, those are the extremes, and we reject those. Obviously, neither of those are scriptural. The second thing we want to do, and we've already done this, so just briefly, is note the emphasis of the text. And the emphasis of the text here is our need to pray and the power of the Lord to restore. That's the emphasis of the text. Our weakness, God's sufficiency. And the emphasis of our responsiveness to the Lord is that we pray. So then a third principle to apply here is to accept the progressive nature of God's revelation. The progressive nature of God's revelation. And what do we mean by that? Well, James is likely the first New Testament book that was written. It was written very early on in the development of the church. And if we step back and think about progressive revelation, think about the instructions that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament concerning sacrifices and all the ceremonies that they had. Well, obviously, we don't do those today, right? Because it's all fulfilled in Christ. Well, within the New Testament, we also have God progressively revealing the fullness of the significance of Christ's coming and how the gospel will work its way through the world. And we see the evidence of this in a number of passages early in Scripture. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, another epistle that is written relatively early in the history of the church, Paul speaks of speaking in tongues. And he actually says, I wish you all would speak in tongues, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. All right, so why don't we speak in tongues? Well, because that sign gift is no longer necessary due to the completion of the canon of Scripture. God gave those sign gifts to assert the reality of the gospel that the apostles preached. And if you turn back to Acts chapter 3, we've read this not too long ago as we've been reading through the book of Acts in our Sunday morning worship services. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are confronted with the lame beggar and they heal him. And Peter, in verse 12, explains what's taking place. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So what is Peter doing? He's explaining this miracle is happened directly to attest to the validity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verses 17 through the end of the chapter and preaches the gospel to them and calls them to repentance so that times of refreshing might come. And he concludes that message in verse 26 by saying, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And then if you look over in chapter 4, when the believers are praying for boldness, I want you to note something in this prayer for boldness. Look at verse 29. They've prayed through the acts of the Lord and sending Christ and the redemptive work that Christ did. Verse 29, though, says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So they're actually praying that God would continue to stretch out his hand and heal and do signs and wonders in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel at this point in church history as the church is being established. Now, we actually have a direct statement of Scripture that explains what is happening at this point in church history. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews as he exalts Christ as preeminent and sets aside the shadows of those things that pointed to Christ, because Christ is all in all. He is the fullness of the revelation of God as he established back in chapter 1. When he comes to chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The beginning of verse 4, there's a specific role that those signs and wonders and various miracles contributed to, and that was attesting the message of the great salvation proclaimed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that era was completed with the completion of the canon of Scripture. And so this is something that we need to factor in as we think about what James is writing in chapter 5, when he's giving these instructions about anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. We need to factor in the reality of the progressive nature of God's revelation. And there's another side to that. So we looked at the early side of that, but let's briefly just consider a couple of passages that are more toward the end of the completion of the canon of Scripture. So, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 27, regarding Epaphroditus, who was ill, Paul simply says, God raised him up. He doesn't tell us what took place. He just says, God raised him up. He was ill unto death, and God raised him up. So from that text, we see, you know what? God does raise up people. He does heal. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, though, go ahead and turn to that passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, as Paul is concluding this last letter to Timothy, he says, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Period. Right? He doesn't say, I left him there to be anointed and to be raised up. He just said he was sick. He couldn't come, so I left him there. He was incapacitated with no additional instructions. And so I think it's important that we see that Scripture doesn't expect every Christian who is sick to be raised up. It's clear. God heals sometimes, sometimes he doesn't. You can put right alongside of that Acts chapter 12, where Herod takes James, not this James, a different James, and kills him. But later in the chapter, Peter is delivered. One is killed for the faith, one is delivered. Why? It was according to God's will. And so when we come to statements like this, considering these things are important. So we reject the extremes. We note the emphasis of the text on prayer. We accept the progressive nature of God's revelation. And so we look at and we seek to explain statements like this with the robust and fulfilled theology of the completed canon of Scripture that we are so privileged to have. Right? We have the Word of God. We have the explanations. And we can rejoice in what God has given to us. But when we come back to this passage, then there is a principle here that we need to consider, and that's the principle of leadership. It's very clear in verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And what we find in that statement here is that even if there's another meaning, which there's potential there is with the anointing of oil, the leadership is at liberty to determine the practical application of that. The final call is with the leadership. So in other words, this isn't just a license for everyone to get their own vial of oil and just go around and anointing the sick. Right? There's specific parameters that the leadership is over the administration of the oil in the case that James is referring to. So the principle from there is that there is liberty for leadership to determine the practical application for ministry within the bounds of Scripture and an orthodox theological framework. So that was a lot of stuff, wasn't it? It took a little bit longer than I anticipated. Oh, well. So where do we land on this? Well, I'm going to give you my interpretation. And if you pick up a commentary, you'll probably find a different interpretation. And if you pick up another commentary, you'll probably find a different interpretation from that. So this isn't the final word, right? This is just that we've gone through the exercise, and this is where I've arrived. That anointing with oil here is possibly a transitional practice during the period of completing the canon that does carry a principle for practical aspects of engaging in ministry. So possibly a transitional practice during the period of completing the canon that does carry a principle for practical aspects of engaging in ministry. Some of the other conservative conclusions of this are that it's symbolic or medicinal, therapeutic, and also even metaphorical. And all of those are reasonable, right? They're within reason of the realm of possibility. So my intent of going through that was to maybe alleviate distraction, but who knows, I might have just stirred up a hornet's nest of other questions in your mind. But let's move on, though, into the emphasis of the text and what James is teaching here through three main principles that we'll derive from these verses. Again, in verses 13 and 14, James is instructing believers in any situations. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. He's instructing that we pray. And so the principle here is very simple. Pray always. Pray always. And again, likely in contrast to rash vows and oaths back in verse 12, fix your mind on God and pray to him. Give supplications, give adoration, review the history of his work in your life, praise him, use every kind of communication to pray to the Lord. Because the reality is, you are weak, God is sufficient, God commands that we pray, and that's within this passage when he says, let him pray, let him sing praises, let him call for the elders of church. These are commands. He commands us to pray, and God answers prayer. So pray always. Are you suffering? And the word suffering is as broad as suffering is. Are you suffering physically? Are you suffering because you just receive bad news from a far country? Are you suffering because of the press of stress of relationships at work? Are you suffering just because of it seems like life is one wave after another wave after another wave of difficulty at this particular time? Whatever it is, are you suffering? Pray. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the one who hears you. You know, earlier on, we were told to refrain from grumbling, which is so easy to do when suffering enters our life and does nothing about the situation, does it? We want to turn to other people and kind of unload what our problems are, but God is the one who is with us at all times. God is the one who cares for us like no one else does. God is the one who's in control of every aspect of all of our circumstances. So pray. And if you remember back in chapter 1, where James told us that when we're confronted with trials, how are we to view those trials? We're to calculate them. We're to calculate them as joy. Because they came from God to accomplish His purposes in our lives. And right after that, James tells us, now if you lack wisdom, and he just created a hole where we all saw, yeah, I lack wisdom because it's really hard for me to have the wisdom to calculate every trial that I come across as joy. Well, if you lack wisdom, ask. Ask of God, who is the giving God. And He will give it to you. He will give you what you need. So turn to the Lord. Pray. Prayer should characterize your personal life. And that's what you see in those first two questions. They're individual. Are you individually suffering? Are you individually cheerful? Pray or sing praise. In either case, in the whole spectrum of life, respond to God. You know, there are sometimes our personalities are such that we're either being scraped off the floor or peeled off the ceiling, right? And there's no in between. And that's kind of what James is saying here. If you're in that situation where you're just flat out on the floor, pray. If you're way up, you know, flat against the ceiling because life is grand, sing praise. But within that spectrum, it includes every other, mood or whatever you want to say. So pray always. It ought to characterize your personal life. It avoids the bitterness and suffering and the complacency that we so easily fall into in times of ease. God is good at all times. So prayer should characterize your personal life. And then we also see in this text that prayer should characterize mutual ministry. We spent ample time on verse 14, but let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So with this person who is weak, who is sick, who's incapable, they say, I need help. I need the leaders to come pray for me in the name of the Lord. And then in verse 16, it's not just the elders that are involved in intercessory prayer. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So in verses 15 and 16, you have this whole context of mutual ministry, and it's bookended by prayer. The elders are praying for those who are sick and incapable, but everyone is praying for everyone. Pray for one another. Prayer should characterize our mutual ministry. Those in need ask the leadership to pray, and when you think about that, that makes sense because In Acts chapter 6, what are the elders supposed to do? They're supposed to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And when we think a little bit more about the counsel that James is offering here, one of my favorite historical pastors is Andrew Bonar, who was a Scottish pastor in the 19th century, and he put together this little book. It's one of the Puritan paperbacks, I think, and it's called A Visitor's Book of Text. And within that book, he categorizes different needs that those who are ill might have spiritually. And it's such a helpful book for us to think through the reality that when we are ill, there are spiritual needs, and often there are spiritual needs that surface during that time when we're in enforced rest. And some of those things that surface, and you can see this in reading through his contents, the different conditions of the sick and sorrowful, sometimes there's temptation. Sometimes it's just the intensity of the pain. Obviously, there are those who are dying. There are those who are sick and they lack knowledge. There are those who are sick and yet are remaining in their self-righteous posture. There are those who are sick and are anxious, and those who are sick and maybe a backslider, those who are sick and are hardened or skeptical or indifferent, right? All of those spiritual conditions within the realm of those who are ill. And so the prayer of the elders, the calling of the elders, is to pray for the well-being of that person and also counsel them in their spiritual condition. What's going on in your life? And prayer within the mutual ministry contributes to physical and spiritual health. Everyone is praying for one another. And why is this? Well, prayer is the epitome of relationship. Right? Prayer is us talking to God. We listen to God talk to us through His Word and through the preaching of the Word. Prayer is our response to God. It's our talking to the Lord. And when you think about talking to people, right, sometimes if there is something that has brought a fracture in a relationship, it's not very comfortable to talk in that situation, is it? And the same is true with our prayers to the Lord. And sometimes the Lord lays us low and He convicts us of sin, and we go and we ask forgiveness and He forgives us of our sins. But it's in the time of prayer. It's in the time of talking to God that those things become evident. And as we pray together, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. As we pray together, there is a mutuality of our goal. We're praying together that God would be glorified. We're praying together for the health of the church. We're praying together for those who are in spiritual need and in physical need. And that is an important guardrail, even in the relationships within the body of Christ, that we wouldn't let there be anything that would hinder our coming together to pray. And so the second point from this passage is just very simply pray with a clear conscience before God and man. Pray always and pray with a clear conscience before God and man. Turn over to Psalm 66 and verse 18. Psalm 66 and verse 18. A sobering verse here. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Verse 19, but truly God has listened, and he has attended to the voice of my prayer. The psalmist recognized the fact that there needed to be confession of his sin. And that's what we see in verse 15, when we see the sufficiency of God. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And of course, what's understood is that he's confessing those. He's not cherishing that. He's confessing it to the Lord. Now, this makes perfect sense. Because if I haven't submitted to God's will by confessing sin, right? Let me just pause for a moment. Is it God's will for us to confess sin? I don't think you can read Scripture and come to any other conclusion, right? Yes. Well, if I haven't submitted to God's will by confessing my sin, how do I expect to pray according to God's will regarding anything else? My judgment is immediately impaired the moment I start resisting the conviction of the Lord. So I need to confess my sin. I need to receive his forgiveness. I need to have a clear conscience before God and man. And that's the role here of the elders in coming to this person and helping them work through both the physical aspects and probing to see if there are spiritual aspects that need attention as well. And so there's a vertical aspect of confessing my sins to the Lord, and there's also the horizontal aspect that's addressed in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, just so we're clear, he's not telling us, you know, we need to have a group session on whatever night of the week and just, you know, air your sins. That's actually often counterproductive when that takes place. But there is a need to confess when we know that we have wronged another person to go and make that right. Jesus addresses that in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. And all the way back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 17 and 18, we're told, you know, go and speak frankly to your neighbor and don't nurse that grudge in your heart. Get it right. And so as we confess to others, there's the aspect of secret confession before the Lord, of private confession, where there's something that needs to be made right between me and another person. And then there are times of public confession when there's a sin of a public nature that needs to be handled and dealt with. But it's not just a carte blanche, are your sins. It's within the context of the other scriptural instructions that we have. But James is making a clear point that as we pray, there needs to be a right relationship with the people of the body of Christ. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Once again, we have the physical aspect here. And this could be a whole other message, so I'm just going to touch on it very quickly and note that James, in very succinct statements, does seem to note a correlation between the physical and the spiritual. And we see this in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 29 and 30, where Paul talks about those who are approaching the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And he says, and this is why some of you are weak and sick, and some even have died. There's an aspect of the discipline of the Lord in that. In Psalm 32, the psalmist is expressing conviction of sins, and he's expressing it in terms of the physical effect that it was having on him until he confessed his sin to the Lord. And of course, there simply are the consequences of our sinful choices that create guilt and anxiety and all kinds of things that have negative effects on the body. There is a correlation here. It doesn't mean that every sickness is because of a sin. James is not in any way saying that. But there is a reality that sometimes there's an intensification of our bodily weaknesses because of our sins, because of the conviction, because of the discipline. But you know what? That is nothing more than the mercy of our God. It's the mercy of our God reminding us of our frailty, reminding us of our weakness, and reminding us that we need Him, and inviting us to come back into the arms of our Father, who is loving and forgiving. Pray with a clear conscience before God and man. In Romans 12:18, we're told, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, these are critical to avoid the pitfall that James expresses in chapter 4 and verse 3 when he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Right? He's calling us to examine our lives. He's calling us to engage in mutual prayer and to pray with a clear conscience before God and man, that we might pray effectively according to the will of God. And so in verse 16, at the end of the verse, you have this wonderfully uplifting, encouraging statement: the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Right, we've kind of had to work through these heavy things, and that's okay, because in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul speaks of Epaphras, and he says, you know what, Colossians, Epaphras struggles in prayer for you that you may be established in the will of God. And so there's a nature of struggling in prayer and struggling through our sins and struggling with confession and wrestling with God and dealing with our sins before God and before others. But ultimately, at the end of that, at the backside of that, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so the third prominent point in this text is very simply, prayer accomplishes great things. Prayer accomplishes great things. It's not difficult. Pray always. Pray with a clear conscience before God and man, and know that prayer accomplishes great things. Now, he says it's the prayer of a righteous person. What does he mean by a righteous person? Well, there's two aspects to that. There's the positional righteousness that we have in Christ, being justified by faith. We have peace with God, and we are declared righteous. And in that position, Paul goes on in Romans 8 to tell us that even when we pray, and even as we pray in the midst of intense suffering, and we don't even know how to pray, we don't know how to express our prayers, guess what? The righteous person, the person in Christ, has the Holy Spirit as his helper, who takes those groans and brings them before the throne of God according to the will of God. You have that. And not only that, even as you struggle with sin and you fail and you repent and you fail, yet there is also an intercessor for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, that Christ is also interceding for you on your behalf. And there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. I keep wanting to go back to the King James. It's availeth much, I think, or something like that. But there's also this aspect of being practically righteous. We have a righteous standing in Christ, but as those in Christ, we pursue Christ-likeness. And James worked us already through the need back in chapter 4 for regular repentance and submission to the will of God revealed in the Word. Verse 7 of chapter 4, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The practically righteous person is a person that's constantly submitting themselves to God, grieving over their sins, and humbling themselves before the Lord his God. It's a person who is a patient peacemaker, a person who's seeking to establish the righteousness of God and endures in what is right and good. And the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And what are the great things that prayer accomplishes? God uses prayer to restore health. Right? We worked through the theology of that, but it doesn't negate the fact that God uses prayer to restore health. Second, God uses prayer to restore relationships. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Right? It's very open and generic. Pray for one another. Pray that we would confess our sins to one another. Pray that we would seek reconciliation. God uses prayer to restore relationships. And even, folks, even if there's that sense in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 where Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And you think, well, I've done all that I can do. Well, keep praying. Keep praying that God will work and bring restoration. In verses 17 and 18, with the example of Elijah, and what's referenced there when he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years and then he prayed that it would rain, what we find is that Elijah was used by God to bring reform, to a people that had departed from God. And so we could say this, that God uses prayer to bring reform. God uses prayer to bring reform. Elijah listened to God's word, and he prayed accordingly. And then in verses 19 and 20, just to point us to that, even in preparation for Sunday, God uses prayer to prepare you for involvement. This passage moves from an intercession to an intervention. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. God uses prayer to prepare you for involvement. So pray always. Pray with a clear conscience before God and man. And know that prayer accomplishes great things. Craig Bloomberg, in his exegetical commentary on James, summarizes the passage in this way: Christians should deal with suffering, sickness, and sin by intercession with God and intervention in the lives of fellow believers. Sometimes sin will be one of the direct causes of suffering or sickness, and sometimes it will not. When it is, confession becomes crucial. In all situations, prayer proves powerful. And James reminds us that since then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is the Lord Jesus your high priest? And do you have that confidence? Do you know what it is to enter the throne room boldly? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." So cast your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Do you pray? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much that You have revealed Yourself in the Word, that You have taught us about ourselves, and that You have made the way for us to approach You, the God of heaven, the God of the universe, and our loving Heavenly Father, through the perfect work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we love You, we love our Savior, and we pray, Lord, that we would be effective prayer warriors, that You would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.